We're turning now, please, to 1 Corinthians 14 and to some of these verses that we have been reading together. There are two views concerning the whole matter of tongue speaking, and those views are as wide apart as a great gulf fixed, and it would seem that there is no crossing over from one to the other. There is a great divide today concerning the interpretation of these chapters and of this issue on tongues. The first interpretation is that these are heavenly languages, or they are secret means of prayer. They are ways of communicating with God on a higher, more spiritual level, that we might meet with God in a secret prayer language. The other interpretation is that these are not heavenly languages or a secret prayer language. These are earthly languages by which we communicate the gospel with men. There is room here in 1 Corinthians 14 for something of the miracle that was performed in Acts 2, that they suddenly, dramatically, were able to speak the languages of men without going to language school. What a gift! What an advancement that was! And what a help in the whole work of preaching the gospel to people of various languages. Now, from the first view, that is, that these tongues are heavenly languages, ecstatic languages, secret prayer languages, that from this there has been the whole explosion of the tongue-speaking phenomenon in this 20th century. Not necessarily its genesis, but its explosion can be traced to Azusa Street, right in the city of Los Angeles, somewhere around 1908, when special meetings were being conducted and there was the outbreak of this tongue-speaking phenomenon. Now, at first, the news that broke into the religious world of this mighty explosion of tongues in the city of Los Angeles, many looked upon it as fanatical, totally fanatical. Then it was dubbed to be a heresy. But as that phenomenon grew right across the country and various countries in the world, then it became to some degree tolerated, and it was to some degree accepted. We learned last week that all tongues outside of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 14, were all languages to reach men. Outside of this book of Corinth, all languages in the Bible were to reach men. Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 19, those are the passages that we analyze. Always to speak to men. Not languages to speak to God, but languages to reach men who had a foreign language that needed the gospel. Then we applied four reasons why 1 Corinthians 14, these tongues were not heavenly languages. They were not languages to communicate with God in a secret prayer language. I just want to give you those points right now, especially for the benefit of those who may not have been amongst us. Firstly, there was the rule of always being in control. The women were to be silent. The men, in verse 28, if they had no interpreter, were also to be silent. So they could be silent when it was necessary. When there was no interpreter present, men also could be silent. The modern tongue-speaking phenomenon tells us this is something that comes upon people suddenly, that the individual is not in control. And when it happens to you, you must speak. But we learned last week that there is the principle of always being in control to the point of being silent if there's no interpreter present. Secondly, we looked at the fact of plurality, that these tongues in verses 21 to 23 of 1 Corinthians 14 speaks of tongues in the plural. But there is no evidence of a plurality of language in heaven. We learned that. We'll look at that a little tonight. Then we learned in 1 Corinthians 13, 8, which we read tonight, that these tongues are going to cease. And cease they did, which we learned a few weeks ago, the history of the whole phenomenon of apostolic gifts. Fourthly, that the use of an interpreter is absolutely imperative. Without an interpreter, these languages were not to be used, never to be used at all, without an interpreter in the church. But if this is a way to communicate with God, why would you need an interpreter? Does God not understand the language? Do you need to present some intermediary who can take your utterances or the tongue speaker's utterance and translate it for God? It doesn't make sense to say that this is a language to reach God when the Bible, Paul, implores these Corinthians to always use an interpreter. Now, those were the four things we learned last week, and I'm not going to take any more time on them tonight. If you wish to investigate and get the full explanation, well, I might recommend the tape of last week. It's an hour long, and it'll be well worth the $3. It may be the very best spent $3 of your life. So make sure that you get that tape if you're interested in those four points. Now, this evening, we will turn our study in another direction. Last week, we looked at what we call the analytical approach, the analysis of these verses. Tonight we want to take the textual approach. We want to get right down to the bedrock of these scripture statements, and we're going to look at those very verses which are used even by those who say this language is a heavenly language, and we're going to take it text by text. We're going to look at four particular texts which those of modern tongue-speaking experience tell us these are the verses that showed me that this is a secret way to pray to God. Now, you remember Martin Luther's dictum, if you've only got one proof text for your doctrine, you have no proof and no doctrine at all. That's simple, basic Bible study interpretation. We must apply the analogy of faith. So this will be our method then. And I want to lay down the ground rules of our study. When we look at any text of Scripture, we want to take, first of all, the context in which it's found. Secondly, we must apply the rules of grammar. What Paul wrote here is not a mystical language. What he wrote here is according to the rules of writing, the rules of grammar. And then thirdly, we want to take into account what does the rest of the Bible say about that particular subject. And so in these special texts, we're going to apply that threefold method. The context, the grammar, and the analogy or the general statements of the Bible concerning that very subject. So let's proceed then. Well, let me explain why we're doing this. This is something that has led to the explosion of the cults who take one text, and upon one text of the Bible, they run off, build a doctrine, and sometimes they try to build a new religion. For example, you may get the Jehovah's Witnesses coming to your door and trying to prove to you that Jesus is not God. And they will take that verse in John 14:28, which Jesus said, "My Father is greater than me. My Father is greater." Now, on that one text, they will say, you can't then say that there's a trinity of equality. You cannot say the Lord Jesus is equal with the Father in power and glory and honor if the Father is greater. And so out of one text, they will run against the doctrine of the Trinity and the very deity of the Lord Jesus himself. So you see the danger of taking one text and running to the wrong conclusion. That is what has happened over and over with this tongue-speaking phenomenon. We want to avoid that by making sure we look at what various portions of Scripture say on that subject. So that's going to be our approach. My purpose to do this tonight is to equip you and the young people of our church who will meet, no doubt, along the road somewhere, those who say, "You're missing out, my friend. There's more for you that you haven't yet experienced. And if you've never spoken with tongues, you're missing so much." And that becomes a very tempting thing, especially for a young Christian. He says, "Boy, if there's more for me, I want it." I know that would tempt me. That would greatly tempt me because I want to serve the Lord. And I want to have everything that God has for me. And I don't want to be missing out. And so we need to come to those very verses that the modern tongue speaker, the ecstatic speaker will use and say, this is the scriptural evidence for ecstatic prayer language,
to pray unto God, and we need to look at them.
Firstly, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. This is a text that is often used to propound that this is a language to speak with the angels. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I have become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. So, question is Paul really advocating that men speak with the tongues of angels? Now let's look at the context. That's our first principle, isn't it? The context must come in. Now the context, what comes before and what comes after this statement of 1 Corinthians 13:1, is the superiority of speaking in tongues? No. It's not advocating the speaking in tongues as being superior. It is advocating a more excellent way. Look at verse 31 of the previous chapter. And I deliberately read through these chapter breaks to try and make you discover that this is all one subject. In verse 31 it says, "But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way." Then he says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity." The excellent way, of course, is charity, the grace of love. And so it is not exhorting the use of tongues, it is minimizing it, putting tongues in its proper place, not saying you must speak in tongues or else you're losing out. The more excellent way is love. Now what of the grammar? That's the second principle we use. What do these words mean? Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. This is what is known in the grammar as the subjunctive mood. It is the supposable case. You know, kids talk like this all the time. Suppose, you know, you're driving along the road with your children there and say, "Suppose, Daddy, that this car had wings and you could fly. What speed would you do?" I tell you, I'd be the fastest moving machine in Surrey. And you dream about it. You suppose, what would you do if you could? And Paul is using this manner of speech. He's saying, though I could speak with the tongues of all men and all angels, but not have charity, what would happen? I would become as a tinkling brass. So useless. So unproductive. Or a tinkling cymbal. So the grammar here, it simply means, though if be, if it were possible. But it's not possible. It's not possible for any man to speak the language of angels. It's not possible for us to speak all the languages of men. It certainly isn't. Who? I read of one particular man, Robert Dick Wilson. He mastered 45 languages, some of them ancient Semitic languages, which were exceedingly difficult. What a brain he must have. Just the vocabulary, and not to get one mixed up with the other, it's just amazing. But how many languages are there in the world? Hundreds of them. So it's impossible to speak with the tongues of all men. Impossible. But Paul is saying here, even I had a gift like that, even if it were possible, and did not have charity, I would become as a tinkling cymbal. Useless. Unprofitable. Without the grace of God in my life. Now what is the general teaching of the Bible? That's now our third principle that we're applying to this. First of all, we have the context. It's all about charity. The grammar, it is this supposable case. It's not actually what's happening. It's even if we could do that, tongues still would never replace the want of charity. So now we'll look at the general teaching of the Bible. What about those men who did have conversations with angels? I think of Daniel. Daniel in Daniel 10, angels came and communed with him, gave him messages. What did he say? Well, he said, "O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the word that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for I am now sent." I want you to notice that the angel used words, not a secret spirit language, but words. Understand the words. And those words are recorded for us in not some secret angelic language, but Hebrew. And it's the quotation of the angel, right in the language of Daniel. Every time an angel came down to commune with men, the angel used earthly language. So are we going to turn it upside down now and say that it's the necessary thing for us to speak in the angelic language? That would be the opposite to what we find generally in the Bible. Another place is Acts 12. You remember Peter shut up in the prison, and the angel came, visited him in the prison, set him free. And
Behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and the light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise up quickly. The angel spoke in Peter's language, not some angelic heavenly language.
Now another verse, I want you to turn this to this please, is Revelation 5:11. Even in the book of Revelation, we discover that language, the speaking of angels,
is always in the language of men. Even in the book of Revelation, even in speaking about the heavenly state that some saints have already entered into.
In Revelation 5:11, I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice.
So he heard the voice of angels.
And he understood the voice of angels, saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain.
So please see that this is not angelic languages even here.
And verse 13 says, and every creature which is in heaven heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne.
And there was no need for an interpreter.
And I want you to notice that it was one voice. Verse 12, Revelation 5:12, saying with a loud voice, one voice, not many voices, one voice. And so this ties in to our interpretation of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. All recorded here in earthly language. There is nowhere in the Bible that tells us of an angelic language, of men speaking it, or even angels themselves coming down to men speaking an angelic language. Now, I'm not making the argument from silence here, but I am simply pointing out that those who claim that 1 Corinthians 14 is angelic language, that they have no biblical proof for that, that their argument is based on silence. Now, the Jews had legends concerning the language of angels. That is true. The Jews had many legends, many traditions, extra-biblical, and of course they brought them into their teachings in various ways. But are we going to lower the state of the argument down to the level of Jewish traditions and start teaching in the Christian faith the folklore, the traditions of Jewish legends? I don't think we're going to stoop to that level. If anyone has to stoop to that level to try and propound a doctrine, then we ought to be most suspicious. We ought to say this is not true biblical exegesis. The Bible is silent about angelic languages. Why now are we going to say on this one chapter, on these particular texts, that here is a man commanded to speak in angelic languages? That's the first text. The second text is chapter 14 and verse 2. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 2. I want to read this firstly. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him. Howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. Here is another text that you may find along the road some tongue speaker, some ecstatic utterer, and he will come and say to you, here, look at this. Here is proof that God has given us a secret language which is above normal prayer, a higher way of communicating. Now the question is 1 Corinthians 14:2 a secret prayer language? Well, let's apply our three rules. Firstly, the context. The context shows, if you tie in verse 1 and verse 3, the context shows that this is not an exhortation to commune with God in a secret language or to use tongues at all, but it is to use simple speech. Follow after charity. Let's read the three verses together now. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye prophesy. For, or because, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification. So what is Paul exhorting? What's he saying is best? What should we be practicing? He is saying we should be practicing prophesying, exhorting, comforting men. Not a language to reach God. Now that's the context. What about the grammar? What about the grammar? Well, I want you to notice in verse 2 here that the word unknown is in italics. So again, it has been supplied by the translators, put in there. So it is not an unknown language that we're to speak in here. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue. Now, it's unknown to the unlearned. We learned that last week. If someone came in here tonight and spoke Japanese, not one of us would know it. It would be an unknown tongue to us. But it is a known language in the world. And so here in this verse, we find the word unknown is in italics. What about the word mysteries? This is very often used as proof. Well, here are mysteries now that are being spoken in the Spirit. Surely that's a secret prayer language to speak unto God. Well, the word mysteries here means hidden things. Hidden things. What does that tell us? Things that we don't know. But does that automatically make it heavenly things? A secret language with God? What about this word mystery? Is it not a common word in the New Testament? Do we not find it even in reference to the gospel, the simple statements of the gospel? Well, let's look at a couple of references. Ephesians 6, verse 19. Here's the grammar we're looking at now. This is the grammatical principle. Ephesians 6, 19. And for me, Paul is praying here to that the Ephesians will pray for him. Pray for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may make open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Have not many preachers taken that text and saying this is the kind of prayer power I need when I go to preach the gospel? And Paul certainly didn't mean that he was going into Ephesus or elsewhere to preach a heavenly language. No, he was praying for utterance to make the mystery of the gospel, what was hidden to these people, unknown to these people, to make them know it. The word mystery in the New Testament does not mean something that is angelic or unknowable to the human mind. It is simply something that people to this date have not discovered or not understood. They've never had the gospel preached to them. And Paul went into new places, places where the gospel was never preached before, and he preached the mystery of the gospel to make it known. And I can assure you, when Paul was finished preaching, people knew what he was driving at. He wasn't speaking some ecstatic utterance, and people said, "What's wrong with this fellow? We can't understand him." Paul preached with plain speech, even though he calls it here the mystery of the gospel. Another text is Colossians 4:3. Another proof that the word mystery does not mean heavenly, ecstatic, secret prayer language. Colossians 4:3. With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ. Now, in what sense is Christ a mystery? Well, to the person who has never heard the Lord Jesus, or who has never understood who Christ is, the Lord is a mysterious person. But when His word is proclaimed, as Paul sought to do, He would be no longer a mystery. He would be a known quantity. Paul's task was to define, declare, and set forth the Lord Jesus very plainly to the people. It was not a heavenly language that Paul was using when he did so. So here is this word mystery. And what then is the use of it as we go back to 1 Corinthians 14:2? Paul is saying this, that when someone takes up a foreign language to speak to people who do not know that language, it's hidden to them, hidden from them. It's not clear. It becomes a mystery. What did that man say? I don't understand his language. Therefore, it was a mystery to them. They were speaking mysteries. And so, Paul, again, is not exhorting it. He is rather curtailing it and commanding that it be brought to the very bare minimum. Now, what about general scripture? We've looked at the context. We've looked at the grammar of this text. What about the general drift of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation? Well, there is no verse, text, incident in all of the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, where people are told to communicate with God on a mystical basis, on a secretive language basis. Now, we don't have to go any further than the verse 15 of this chapter. Right here in verse 15. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. Now, mysteries, mysticism, angelic language, ecstatic utterances in the Spirit, which is a prayer language, is said to be, or claimed to be, beyond the rational faculty of the mind.
Paul says, when we pray, we're to use the understanding. We are to know what we're saying. We're to know what we are praying. Now, perhaps the key verse in the Bible for this is John 4:24. They that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, those who speak of ecstatic language and a special prayer language to communicate with God, they say they're praying in the spirit, but they leave out the emphasis on the truth. They become unbalanced, and many become unhinged, and they go to degrees that are beyond the very appeal of prayer or worship in any orthodox sense. Now, the Bible always tells us to use and exercise our discernment. I'm not going to get you to turn these verses up because it would take too long, but I'm going to state them because some people are getting the tapes, and of course you may want to just jot down the reference and then you can look them up at some time. Matthew 7 and verse 19 tells us, "By their fruits ye shall know them." And you know why the Lord Jesus said that? Because the criticism was, "Judge not that ye be not judged." The Jews were saying, "We ought not to be judging." The Lord says, "We do judge. By their fruits they shall be known." And He said in Matthew 12:37, "By thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." So the Christian is always to use discernment in what is being said, the words that are being used. In 1 John 4, verse 1, we're told to test the spirits, to see whether they be of God. Now, if we start using some kind of phony language, some ecstatic utterance that is beyond the mind, how can we check out what is being said? I heard a very fearful story, and I must say that the details are scanty on it, but it is based upon fact, that in a particular church in the prairies, a missionary meeting was being conducted, and a missionary was invited to speak at the meeting. And when he did so, he was sitting at the front waiting for his turn to speak, and someone in the meeting started speaking in tongues, started up in some form of language which was beyond what anybody in the meeting could understand. But there's one person that could, the missionary. Because being on the mission field, he had come into contact with that dialect, and he understood what was being said. When he heard what was said, his face went ashen pale, and he left the meeting. He stayed outside for a while, and of course those who were organizing the meeting were getting worried. Was their preacher going to be ill or some problem? And he said, "No, I'm not ill. But you know what that person had said? They had just cursed the name of the Lord in tones of blasphemy." And of course the people had no means of checking out what was said. And so we see that it is wisdom, practical wisdom, godly wisdom, biblical wisdom, that we check out the word, that we never enter into a form of worship that bypasses the mind, reason and understanding. And of course, when we come back to 1 Corinthians 14, that's exactly what Paul pleads for. Look at verse 32 of 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14:32. "And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets." In other words, there's no such thing as being a freelancer. You can't go off with some kind of a revelation or an utterance and say that's all the way there is of checking it out. What does it mean by the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophets? It means that everything a man says is to be weighed in the balance of the Word of God. Weighed in the statements that are absolute, clear and certain. And if they don't match up, they are to be rejected. Now we began this whole subject back in 1 Corinthians 12:2, and you'll notice that the Gentiles were carried away with these dumb idols, even as ye were led. "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed." And the warning was given right at the beginning of this whole subject, 1 Corinthians 12, that we are to be on guard to what is being ministered. Check it out according to the very light of Scripture. So for all these reasons, the context, the grammar, what all of the Bible teaches on this subject, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 2, is not a sacred heavenly language. It is not an ecstatic way of communicating with God on a higher plane than normal. Third text, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 14.
Again, this is one of those texts that those who propound speaking in this so-called heavenly utterance will say, here, certainly this is speaking about a spirit prayer, a special way of communicating with God. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. Surely there, that must be, this is what we're told, this must be then a separate, special way of communicating with God. Well, let's take our three rules now. Three rules of Bible interpretation. The context, the grammar, the general teaching of Scripture. Firstly, the context. Let's read verse 13, 14, and 15 together. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. So the immediate verse before it says, it must be interpreted. But if verse 14 is a heavenly secretive language, who in this world is going to interpret it? How is it going to be done? Couldn't be done. And then verse 15, what is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. So again, verse 14 is not, according to the immediate context, what comes before and what comes after, is not a secret of language. It is always in the context of interpreting and understanding. Now we come to the grammar. How do we explain these words, the words here? Well, again, verse 14, I want you to notice the word unknown is in italics. It simply means that this is a language. If I pray in a foreign language, the word unknown can throw us for a loop. It's unknown to many people because they've never learned the language. But it doesn't mean it's not an earthly language. It's a knowable language if you've studied it or if you've been born into it. Then it's knowable. So here again, you'll notice this is in the italics, the unknown tongue. Then what does it mean by my spirit prayeth? The modern tongue speaker, the charismatic, will say, surely. Surely if words mean anything, then this must be secret of prayer, whereby without our brain, without the normal mechanics of language, we can commune with God. Well, let's look at the word prayer here. The word prayer is found, the Greek word that is, prosukome, appears 87 times in the New Testament. Of those 87 times in the New Testament, not one of them refers to a secret language with God. It is the word used, really, in Matthew 6:9 for the Lord's Prayer. The same word for the Lord's Prayer, the most common prayer known to Bible-believing people, where our Lord Jesus said, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. And then what did He give them? He gave them words to say. Words to say. Pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven. The Lord's Prayer, as we know it. That model of prayer. So you cannot say this word, prosokomi, is some secretive, angelic language that is only through the Spirit without words or grammar. Because 87 times in the New Testament, every one of them means using words. Normal language, normal petitioning. Would anyone say that the Lord's Prayer is a secret language? Well, if I was to go to some foreign field and kneel down and pray the Lord's Prayer in English, to those people who don't know English, it would be an unknown language. And I would be praying in my spirit, undoubtedly. I would be praying in my spirit. But of course, they would not benefit because they can't grasp what I'm saying. I could be saying anything. They don't understand it. And that's the whole context here and the language here. Now the word understanding comes up now. Getting back to 1 Corinthians 14:14, I'm following word by word here now. I want you to follow it. An unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is this word understanding? It's the Greek word nous, N-O-U-S, and it simply means intellectual faculty. The intellectual faculty. So, I want you to notice, but my understanding, still there. And I'll get to the unfruitful part in just a moment. Now, this same word, understanding, is used when, do you know the two men who were on the road to Emmaus? And the Lord Jesus drew near and met with them. And He began at Moses, and He opened to them the Scriptures, and gave them the understanding.
That was not a secret language. It was mental faculty to understand the Old Testament scriptures by hearing them explained by the greatest teacher of all, who, by the way, never spoke in tongues. Our Lord Jesus never spoke in tongues, never prayed in tongues. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, there's not a hint that he spoke in a prayer beyond what the disciples would understand. And how, when he prayed to the Father, what was supposedly secret, the disciples were listening in, and they say, "Lord, teach us to pray." They loved to hear the Lord Jesus pray because they understood what he prayed. And if our Lord Jesus, the perfect Redeemer, Savior, God-man, never spoke in tongues, who are we to take that upon ourselves? John the Baptist, filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb, never a hint that he attempted to speak in tongues. Now let's go to the word unfruitful now in verse 14. My understanding is unfruitful. It's not yielding what it ought to yield. It's not doing the job. That's what this means. It's unfruitful because I'm praying in a foreign tongue, in another language, and the people that is around me don't understand a word. And I'm in the church now. Paul is speaking to Corinthian Christians in the church. There is people in the same room. And to them, all that the speaker says, all that he understands, all that is going through his mind, to them, he may as well be a barbarian. It doesn't bear fruit to others. Now this is borne out if you look at verse 16 and 17, the whole context here. It says, "Else, when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say, Amen, at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest?" And verse 17, "For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified." So it's unfruitful. The understanding of the speaker or the prayer person praying, the understanding is unfruitful to those in the room. They can't grasp what he's praying. Therefore, it doesn't mean anything to them. And all his knowledge and all his language and all his skill with words doesn't do one button of good to the others in the meeting, because they can't understand it. That's the meaning of these words right here. And so the text reads so clearly. When you simply say that the speaker or the person praying in a foreign language, he has understanding of what he's saying, but the problem is that others in the room have no understanding. They have no idea of what he's saying, because he's speaking another earthly language. You'll notice in verse 16 that he that occupieth the room of the unlearned. That proves something, doesn't it? There's other people in the room. They're not being benefited. They're not being helped. And they're unlearned. They don't know more languages. They don't know extra languages. So those people are not being helped. They're not being ministered to. They're being bypassed. And Paul is pointing out that this is fruitless. That's why he said way back there in 1 Corinthians 13, that the more excellent way is not tongues. The more excellent way is love, and to use plain speech. I gave you last week the key text to this whole chapter is verse 9. "So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood." Doesn't it all make good sense? Doesn't it all fit together so clearly? Speak words that make things easy to all hearers. That's the preacher's job. Not to speak in some highfalutin language or foreign language that nobody has any idea what he's saying. So here it is. A foreign language which unlearned people cannot grasp or benefit from. Now, are they being helpful in the church? Paul says no. They're not helping. They're not doing the job. Don't be using tongues for the sake of tongues or languages. Rather use words that are understood. Fourth text. How's my time? I better live up to my promise of this morning, or I will be in trouble forever. Well, let's look at this one. 1 Corinthians 14, 22. 22. "Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not." Now, I want you to notice the word "wherefore." You have to ask with "wherefore," the same as "therefore," what is it therefore? "Wherefore" is put in because Paul makes a quote in the verse before it. Verse 21, he quotes from Isaiah 28:11.
And he says, with men of other tongues, not unknown tongues now, not heavenly tongues or angelic tongues, but other tongues, and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are not a sign to them which believe, but to them which believe not. Now, what is this all about? Well, the context we need to look at here. The context, of course, is a quotation from Isaiah 28, 11 and 12. And what was that whole history in Isaiah 28? It was the unbelieving Israelites were so disobedient to the voice of God. God sent them prophets. They disobeyed Him. They turned their blind, deaf ear to them. God then had to send a foreign nation, the Assyrian nation, to become not a prophet to them, but a rod of correction to them. And so people of a foreign tongue, the Assyrian language, came down upon the nation of Israel and brought them into bondage in God's judgment. And Paul is saying here, these tongues are for a sign not of blessing. Foreign tongues now are not a sign of blessing. And it's not to the believer. The person that will listen to God doesn't need some foreign tongue. Won't need the rod of correction. But it is to the person that disobeys. God will allow the enemy to come and destroy and be the rod of judgment. And so Paul is arguing up here. He's summing all up now in these verses. And he's saying, don't tell me that tongues are for blessing God's people. Tongues by a foreign nation or language is the mark of God's disapproval. Now we take this modern phenomenon in evangelical circles and other circles today, and we see it manifested all around our nation. Let me tell you, is it helping the church? Is it a blessing to the church? Is it not the very rod of God's correction? Is it not God's judgment upon the church? That this phenomenon is multiplied over and over and over again, and what dreadful disaster it has brought along with it. I have to close now. The whole chapter ends with an appeal to avoid confusion. Verse 25, 26, 31, 39, and 40 are all appeals of avoid confusion. These tongues did not become a blessing in Corinth. They became a nuisance. They became a problem. Now, you really need to understand what I preached last week to understand that Paul did not forbid the use of other languages. There is a place in a Christian meeting where we could have a Russian or a German come in, take the pulpit, and have an interpreter, and let the Russian speak. The interpreter, therefore, would give the message out in English. There is a place for that. So Paul doesn't totally rule it out and say it's never to happen. There's a place for it, but it's to be done orderly. It's to be done by one at a time, and no more at three in a meeting, and always with an interpreter. It's to be done orderly. But we know what has happened with this modern tongue-speaking phenomenon. We know what has happened in the charismatic circles today. It has become a chaotic frenzy that has brought confusion and indeed darkness instead of light. Let me sum up now. I have five simple points I want to sum up. We arrive at this interpretation that these are earthly languages, always earthly languages in Corinth. Whether they are the supernatural gift of Acts 2, that may or may not be. I believe there is a place for the gift of Acts 2, this dramatic ability to speak in other languages without going to language school, which, by the way, the Pentecostals and Charismatics don't do today. When they become missionaries, they must go to language school. So whatever tongues they speak, it's not the tongues of Acts 2. And as we find here, it's not the tongues of 1 Corinthians, because it's always earthly languages. Now, this interpretation that I set before you tonight is agreeable to the general use of all Scripture. I think we've pointed that out over and over. This interpretation is agreeable to the practice of godly Christians today. And let me say there are multitudes of Pentecostal people who never speak in tongues. Never speak in tongues. I believe they're saved people, godly people. They never speak in tongues. And yet many of them are being told that they're missing out. God has something for them they don't have. What a guilt trip it must be. This interpretation, that this is earthly language, obeys the command of avoiding confusion in the church. We have no desire to have some woman in this meeting standing up and speaking in some secret language to God. Nor do we have any desire for a man to come forward and speak in another language that is only known between God and him. It would throw the whole meeting into confusion. Or as I spoke a few weeks ago, someone to come and meet with the board and say, God gave me a word of knowledge that we have to sell this building and give all the money to the missionaries. Boy, that would be a tough board meeting to chair, wouldn't it? How do you rule someone out of order who claims to be speaking with inspiration? And how do you apply the democratic rule? He is sent by God with a secret message that if we don't obey, we're all disobeying God. Throws the whole church into confusion. Number four, this interpretation exalts the Scriptures as being all sufficient. We need no more revelation. It's finished. The church is built upon the solid foundation. The Bible is complete. And when the Bible is complete and the foundation is laid and the edifice is erected, you don't go back and relay the foundation. Ephesians 2:20, the foundation of the church is Jesus Christ and the apostles. We're not now going to add Jesus Christ, the apostles, and the charismatics. No way. That would be disaster and disobedience to the Word of God. Fifthly, this interpretation gives the glory to God through faith in the gospel. Our Lord said, blessed are they that believe and have not seen. People who are looking for signs and wonders, miracles before their eyes, then they believe, they miss that blessing. I give the final word to Mr. Spurgeon tonight. Those works of the Holy Spirit which are of this time vouchsafed to the Church of God are every way as valuable as those earlier miraculous gifts which have departed from us. The work of the Holy Spirit by which men are quickened from death and sin is not inferior to the power which made men speak with tongues. See, often those who hold to what they call the full gospel, this charismatic phenomenon, the apostolic church, they say, we've got something missing. But when we see a life changed by the gospel, and we've got miracles all around us here tonight, we have the Bible itself. It is a miracle. We have men and women who are saved by the grace and washed in the blood of Christ. That is a miracle. We have the church of Jesus Christ, a living witness in an ungodly world. That is a miracle. And of course, there are many times that God intervenes in His providence to meet the needs of His people. Nor are we going to back off praying for the Holy Spirit's power. I believe in being filled with the Holy Ghost. I believe that every Christian needs to have the Holy Spirit fill their lives, fill their hearts with power. I believe we should be praying continually. What Paul said in Ephesians 5:18, praying in the Spirit. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And for all the charismatics in the world, I will not give up be praying to be filled with the Holy Ghost. There is power to the church. There is miraculous power. But we don't need some worked-up fleshly substitute that tries to imitate what they had in Acts 2 or 1 Corinthians or some apostolic era, because we want signs and wonder. No, we need the Holy Ghost. We need the Holy Spirit. But we need to see Him work by grace. Miracle of grace. So let us have that balance. We don't want those things that are spurious, false, contrary to Scripture. But we do want the power of the Spirit of God in our lives, in our ministry, in our witnessing to a needy world. Let us press on, not to go the way of confusion, but to glorify God. In this, as I pointed out two messages ago, E.L. Moody, C.H. Spurgeon, Jonathan Edwards, last week I mentioned William Carey, Hudson Taylor, all those men who saw great things done for God. They rejected anything like speaking in tongues or subjective emotionalism. They refuse them. And if we want to know God's blessing upon us as a church, we shall do likewise. Let us tonight commit ourselves to seek the Holy Spirit, but to be have the wisdom and the light to be separated from the phony that only has led so many ministries and churches into confusion. Let us pray the Lord will lead us into the light more and more.